name is Scott Comer. I've been a member of this church for over 30 years, and I'm probably best known as either Colin and Violet's dad or a teacher at Pacifica Christian High School. I'll take either. I want to tell you a quick story. We're going to talk about Psalm 88 today, but today I want to tell you a quick story about how a rightly timed word changed my life. So my wife and I met in 1993. We were both in Ireland doing missions work. I was engaged to another person. I had promised my mom I would break up with her, but I didn't want to break up with her on the phone, and Zoom and the internet wasn't invented yet, so I was kind of stuck until I got back to school. I saw this beautiful, smart, godly woman, walked up to her, and my very first words were, "Hi, my name is Scott Comer, I'm engaged." She responded, "How you doing?" And we had about 2 weeks where we got to know each other. We moved back, we communicated through snail mail and through phone calls. I ran up one of the largest bills at Central Bible College in Springfield, Missouri, talking to California. Saw each other in October, got engaged in January of 94. I moved out here in May of 94, and my carefully crafted facade crumbled when I got to LA. It was easy on the phone to act probably that I was in a better place than I was. It's easy when you only see each other for 2 or 3 days at a time to put on an air. And what I realized when I got to Los Angeles is I was spiritually bankrupt. I had just gotten out of a very bad theology. I was struggling with very specific and very damaging sins in my life. Maturity-wise, I was 21 going on 14. Economically, I had no money sense at all. Absolutely at all. My wife had friends whose husbands or boyfriends were engineers or doctors or lawyers, and I was working at a child play place called Gymboree, blowing bubbles and singing songs like father, like son. And then I was having problems in my family. There were problems in Texas that I couldn't address, and I felt like I was abandoning my mother. So I recognized that as all these things in the relationship came out, I saw my then fiance becoming more and more miserable. I could see the beginning of resentment, and I knew that it was all my fault. And I recognized that while I might love her, I might not be able to love her in the way that she needs so that she can become the woman that God wants her to be. Even though it was my fault, this made me very mad at God. So I lamented. My broken heart was shared with God repeatedly, sometimes through swears, sometimes through tears, sometimes through shaking fist. I wanted this to work, but I was in the way. Eventually, through prayer, I recognized that, you know what? I would love to be married to this woman, but even if this doesn't work out, I have God. So I decided to roll the dice. I went up to her, and we had a conversation, and I said, "Look, I love you, and I believe you love me, but I don't know if I'm the right guy for you. I'm too immature." I gave my whole list of things. I said, "I just want to let you know, if you need to be loosed from this engagement, go. No hard feelings. I will love you and pray for you the rest of my life." And then she spoke right on time. I don't think I could have handled another week of it. And she said, "I love you for who you are, and I can see the man you're going to become, and I will love you until you become that man." Changed my life. Because now I had the space to be imperfect. Now I didn't have to be like her friend's husbands. Now I didn't have to be like these other people. I could figure things out. And I would love to tell you that the day after that I became a mature, wise person. And it was about another 10 years until I finally kind of got my stuff together. But just as my wife gave me a rightly timed word that changed me, I hope today that in being faithful to the text, that I want to offer you what I hope is a rightly timed word. So if we could, let's look at Psalm 88 together. It is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. It's to the choir master, according to Mahalath Leonath, a maskil of Heman the Ezrahite. O God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength. like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in Avadan? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of oblivion? But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death, from my youth up, I suffered your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. Darkness is my closest friend. This is the word of the Lord. As we begin, let's answer two questions about the verses 1 and 2 and then make an observation about the text. First, we need to know who the psalmist is. The psalmist is a man named Heman the Ezrahite. Now, Heman the Ezrahite, if you're a fan of American history, you probably know a guy named John Tyler. If you're not a fan of American history, you probably don't know John Tyler. In the 1840s, John Tyler was an incredibly important guy. In 2025, he's barely an answer to a trivia question. Heman was kind of that way. If you were alive during the time of David and Solomon, everybody knew Heman, and I'll tell you why. We don't know a lot about him, but we know he's one of the sons of Korah. If you remember the book of Exodus, Korah was one of the Levites who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and was punished for it. The sons of Korah, his descendants, the ones who survived that punishment, wrote many psalms. Many of them are in book 3, which is 73 through 89. And a lot of these psalms deal with a crisis of faith in Israel and the fear of God's abandonment. Heman was the grandson of the prophet Samuel, who anointed both Saul and David king. His father was one of the two judges Samuel appointed that did such a bad job that the Israelites came to Samuel and said, please just give us a king. So their family had a hand in that. We know from the Bible that he was a seer. He was one of the priests that celebrated the return of the Ark of the Covenant, and he served as a worship leader under both David and Solomon. We also know he was incredibly wise. Solomon, when he showed his wisdom, it was said of him that the only person that's wiser than Heman is Solomon. To the people of his day, Heman was the picture of both godliness and success. He was the guy that you wanted your son to grow up to be. He was the person that you wanted your daughter to marry. But Psalm 88 gives us a different picture, a picture of a broken man struggling physically, spiritually, and psychologically. And he expresses his pain in the lament that we read. Sorry, Bucky's break. A lament, so let's talk about what a lament is. It's not a form of prayer that we're very familiar with. A lament is a form of prayer that expresses deep grief and emotion with the intent of drawing closer to God. There are lots of laments in the Bible. About a third of the Psalms are laments. 65 to 67 contain portions of lament. Some laments, like 88, are individual. Some, like Psalm 44, are corporate, where we talk about a national tragedy and how we are grieving through that. Psalm 88 was meant for corporate worship. It was meant to be sung together in worship. Today, it is used by Jewish people at Hoshana Rabbah during Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Church of England pairs 88 with 22, the psalm that Jesus quoted on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, on their Good Friday services. In this psalm, Heman bears his broken heart and shattered soul to God, cataloging his physical pains, psychological scars, and the search for the God he loves, but recognizes as the source of his suffering. He offered his complaints to God. Now, really quickly, some of us know that complaining is a sin. If you've ever read Numbers 11, where the people complain after God has delivered them and then say, like, why we're tired of manna, God, give us something to eat, and he sends them quail as a punishment. We're not talking about that type of complaint when we're talking about lament. That word complaint in in Numbers 11 is ragan in Hebrew. It means to complain or to murmur or grumble, and the actual root word is to rebel. What Job does in his book, what Jeremiah does in Lamentations and his prophecies, what Habakkuk does in his oracle, and what Heman does here in Hebrew is siach, which means meditation, which means it comes from the root word of discussion. So he is having a discussion with God about his complaints. So he's good. Here's the next section. Okay, so we can move on to why we lament. So we lament because we do not... Oh, actually, I skipped a bunch. Sorry. Notes. The first verse of the psalm is what is important. This is the key. This will come back throughout the service. It begins so beautifully. In Hebrew, it's Yahweh or Adonai Elohei Yeshuati. Yahweh Elohei Yeshuati, Lord God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. The key to lament is the character of God, and then secondarily, the posture of the person who prays. In Numbers 11, there was no humility in the children of Israel. They knew better than God. In Psalm 88, Heman submits himself to God and even in the suffering that he's going through. Even though Heman believes that God is responsible for his pain, he prays to him. He sees with the eyes of faith that God is not only responsible for his suffering, but responsible for his salvation. He laments without ceasing, and he approaches God humbly. The key to lament is wanting God more than an answer. Wanting God more than an answer. Heman would have God and suffering instead of ease and pleasure and know God. We can, without fear, give all that we know of ourselves in prayer to all that we know of God and receive the blessing from that. Now, keep that first line in mind for later, but let's take a look at the body of his complaint, of his siach with God next. So first, why do we lament? Why in the world do we lament? We lament because we do not have shalom. It is common knowledge that shalom means peace, but our definition of peace is not the same as that Hebrew word. When our culture thinks of peace, we think of absence of conflict, an emotionally tense meal in which no one argues, like in a 1990s family drama, would be peaceful to us. The root word in Hebrew for shalom is shalem, which means wholeness. When the psalmist cries for peace, when the psalmist uses his lament, he wants wholeness. This is seen in three areas. First is peace with ourselves, a healthy body, a sound mind, and enough resources to make it through the day. It also means peace with others, that we have right relationships with our families, our friends, and neighbors. More importantly, it means that we have the proper relationship with God. In essence, shalom is human flourishing. So why do we lament? We lament because we do not have shalom. And the author illustrates this in verses 3 through 18. He begins by saying that his pain is not superficial, but it goes to the depth of his soul. His physical suffering is so great that many people already count him among the dead, and he weeps that he has no strength. The pain makes him feel forsaken by the people and forgotten by God. Now, many of us know this pain, whether by the steady march of age or the sudden interruption of our youth by calamity. Heman is exhausted from weeping and claims that this suffering is because God's wrath is rolling over him like waves. I want to note again how the psalmist never claims that the suffering he's going through is unfair. This has led some people to believe that the suffering he was going through was because of sin, and we do know that we suffer because of sin, but not every suffering is a direct consequence of an act that you committed, so we don't really know. We do know that Heman knows that the Lord is the God of his salvation, either when there is no shalom in his body nor his soul. He continues by showing his psychological sufferings have damaged his relationships. He claims that he has been abandoned, that God has taken his companions away, that he appears to them as an abomination, and this condition has left him confined with no hope or escape. The Hebrew word there for abomination is toebe. It's the word that is used to describe sexual sins in the book of Leviticus or the act of child sacrifice in the historical books. It is a powerful, powerful word. I think this passage also, away from the abomination part, is a picture for those of us who are struggling with mental illness. If you have ever struggled with anxiety or depression, this description may seem relevant, abandoned, abhorrent, and confined with no escape. I want to take a step back from the text for a minute and tell you something you know. Barbara Faraci is here, and one of the things she always told me is that when you're a teacher, you always want to remind them of something they know. That's what I always remember. Tell them something they don't, you, and affirm something they're doing. I hope that's the three. So I'm going to tell you something you know now. I want to take a step back and remind you that just as someone can be physically healthier than another person, there are people who have better mental health. Just as a young athlete could succumb to an accident or an illness and lose his physical vitality, a person through crisis or tragedy could suffer from poor mental health. There are people who suffer from physical damage or physical illness their entire lives. There are people also who suffer from mental illness for most of their lives. There are people in this room who suffer from physical maladies, and there are also people in this room who suffer from mental illnesses. Both types of illnesses, physical and mental, can be isolating, but mental illness carries more of a stigma in faith communities. Studies show that there are higher levels of shame associated with mental illness. If you are struggling with mental illness, this psalm may resonate with you like few others. I want to encourage you, if that's you, to reach out to your community of faith. One of the things that we know from Scripture is that Satan tries to isolate us through shame, both in sin and in suffering, that we are afraid to show who we truly are because we're worried that we would be judged. When we have someone open up to us about this, and by the way, really quickly, I've been researching this. Trevor allowed me to pick this last year. So I've been looking at this for a while, and it's amazing. If you look at the history of interpretation of this, up until the mid-90s, everything was about Heman having leprosy. Everything is about Heman having leprosy. That's why he was in pain. That's why he thought he was being judged by God. That's why he was isolated from other people. Around 1996, 97, you start to see mental illness coming in more and more, which is obviously an example of a cultural change. We don't know which it is, but we do know that it is powerful. And we do know that this generation is probably better equipped to talk about mental illness than some of the ones in the past. But if that person comes to you and share that, sometimes we are tempted to be impatient with them. Could you just get through this? To be impatient, to be judgmental, or to be critical. We would never tell someone who is struggling from a terminal illness, you know, you should really just get over that. But sometimes we take people who are suffering from depression or anxiety or other things, and we're like, it's been like 6 weeks. You should probably be moving past this phase, right? If you are struggling with mental health, God has not abandoned you. And by his grace, we will not abandon you either, because as Christians and your brothers and sisters, when you come to us, we should have three things we do. We should listen, we should accept, and we should pray. Now, anytime we start talking about suffering, I'm reminded of my Old Testament class that I teach. At Pacifica, one of the questions that we have is, if God is all good and all powerful, why do the innocent suffer? And for you Calvinists, I define innocent as a child incapable of making a choice. I get it. The conversations are normally very good. I like challenging both sides. But the real conversation comes after the class. There was always some small child that walks up to me and gives me this horrible thing and wants to know where God was. A couple years ago, I had this tiny little 14-year-old girl walked up to me, and she said, "Sir Comer, I enjoyed class, but I have a question. If God loves us, and God is all good and powerful, where was he when my brother committed suicide 2 months ago?" We have 10 minutes in between class, by the way, so you have to deal with that pretty quickly, unless you can get them at lunch. So I talked to her, and I said, well, so you know, we just talked about Job. What are the three answers to the question? And she goes, well, one is that God's not strong enough to stop evil, that God's not all-powerful. And yeah, but we said, we know that isn't true, right? We know that God is powerful, all-powerful. And then she said, secondly, well, God created evil and uses it. And we go, well, we know that can't be true because then he would be, then he wouldn't be good. And finally, she remembered what I said in class, that God creates creatures that have free will. And as C.S. Lewis says, if we can choose to be good, to go good, then we can also choose to go bad. And that space created by freedom allows evil to arise. And the great thing about our God is not that he is intimidated by evil, not that he's the creator of evil, but he in his grace and his wisdom and his power can take the evil that we do and the evil that others do to us and the brokenness of the world, because sin comes from the German word Sünde, which means to shatter, like asunder. He can take that and use it for our ultimate good, not our temporary good, our ultimate good and his glory. And I said, look, I can't tell you why God didn't act, but I can tell you that it wasn't because of indifference. It wasn't that God looked down and said, this isn't important enough for me to act. And we know that because he sent his son to suffer and die for us so that we can know him and be redeemed by him. That was one of those little moments, and there's one pretty much every year with that. So we, like Heman, yearn for shalom, for wholeness and harmony, but we cannot have it because we live in a wounded world populated by broken people. Our suffering is the gap between our desire for shalom and then our experience of it. We want what we cannot have on this side of eternity. The more we yearn for wholeness and peace, the more we inevitably ache. And there's the rub. Suffering is inevitable. It is a part of the nature of things, of living in a broken world. God does not take us out of this life, but gives us his life so we can make it through this one. I think that bears repeating. God does not take us out of this life, but gives us his life so we can make it through this one. It is not a choice of shalom or suffering, but shalom through suffering. We lament, and God gives us his peace, which passes all understanding. There is one thing that we should consider as we lament, and that is that the cross is a gift that God gives his friends. Now, that is not a quote I came up with. That is from St. Philip Neri, a 16th century Italian person who recognize both that the extension of salvation through Christ's death on the cross is great, but our call to discipleship is a call of suffering, of living out a Christ-like life in a fallen world will lead to conflict. God offers salvation through Christ to everyone. All who receive Christ can become a follower, but not all followers are disciples. Christ had many followers who were interested in his teachings and wanted to benefit from him, but only 12 disciples. And fewer friends. The difference between a disciple and a follower is the disciple is devoted not only to the teaching, but seeks to emulate the teacher. The disciple wants his or her life to mirror the character of their teacher. I am not only a teacher, I am the father of a teacher. My daughter, Violet, and we got to teach a class together. And one of the things that I see is that when Violet starts working with a kid, she gives them something very hard to do. The rigor is way up here. Inevitably, they're not going to do as well as they would like. So she comes alongside them and shows them that she is for them. She works with them. She gives up her study period. She'll stay after school to help them develop the skills they need to be successful. That leads them to buying into her. When you talk to Violet students, if you ask them about Marx or you ask them about Simone de Beauvoir, you're not only hearing that kid, you might be hearing that kid's voice, but you're hearing Miss Comer's thoughts. Because the scary thing about becoming a teacher is you are turning students into little versions of yourself. My students talk about Rousseau the way I talk about Rousseau. They talk about the book of Ecclesiastes the way I talk about Ecclesiastes. It's transformational. And Christianity is the same way. As Christians, we're not supposed to be just become better versions of ourselves. We're supposed to become like Christ. That's what this is. And we can't do this without suffering. William Kynes describes it this way. A disciple is one who responds to the call of Jesus in faith, resulting in relationships of absolute allegiance and supreme loyalty through which Jesus shares his own life. And the disciple embarks on a lifetime of learning to become like his master. To become like his master is to lament and suffer. And Christ did both. Christ levels with us when he says, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Christ extends this offer to make us disciples and that we might become his friends. Now, we know that suffering teaches perseverance. It reminds us of our dependency on God. Suffering leads to spiritual maturity and the ability to help others in their sufferings. I have two men in my life who, through the way that they have borne their suffering or bore their suffering, has affected me and given me tools to do that. And they're both here today. One is my father-in-law, Herbert Schroeder, and the other is my friend, Rabbi Hal Greenwald. Both of these guys, through the suffering that they've gone under, I have watched and I have learned and I am emulating. The Greek word for that is mathetes, or disciple. I am learning from them. Suffering leads to spiritual maturity and the ability to help others in their suffering. And if we are to be disciples and friends of Christ, we have to pick up our cross and follow him. We can lament, but we follow, because if we have God, we have everything. If we have anything else and not God, we have nothing. Paul reminds us that he considers that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Let us choose to be disciples, even as we lament, and count the cost of following him. And this leads us to the darkest part of the psalm, the despair of the psalmist. So finally, the psalmist addresses God directly, first through a series of questions like Job, and then through a description of the effects of God's wrath. Like Job, God does not answer any of Heman's questions. By the way, if you're a trivia person, Carl Delitzsch, who is a biblical scholar, suggests that the similarities in both vocabulary and structure of Psalm 88 and Job argues that Heman may have been the person who wrote Job down. Not came up with the story, but wrote it down. Heman asks God to intercede while he is living because he is unsure if God's loving kindness or chesed or covenant love is declared or present in the grave. One of the things that you see when you read the Old Testament is they don't have a clear theology of the afterlife. There are some accounts like in Job 29:15 where Job tells you exactly what's going to happen. And there's a lot of them in the Psalms where it's like, I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen. The Psalms show the misery and uncertainty of being at death's door, and Psalm 88 is by far the gravest of all of them. Heman takes us on a torturous journey, much like Dante's Inferno, down into suffering and judgment, and it starts with the grave, or Sheol. It says, for my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to Sheol. Sheol was the place where the dead go to await final judgment, both good and evil. If you're a 1980s movie fan, it's very much like Raiders of the Lost Ark, where they put the ark in the warehouse at the end with all the other boxes. That's what Sheol looks like. My son, who is learning Japanese, told me that the Japanese word for this means earth prison, which is actually great, because not only is it a place of darkness and silence, but the prophets describe it as having large bars to prevent souls from escaping. Now, death was terrifying, but inevitable. And we who suffer and love those who are suffering, we always hear time's winged chariot draw nearer and lament and ask God for more time to halt its progress. Next, we move from the grave to the pit. The pit is a place of punishment. Most likely, this was either a well or a reservoir that was cut out of the rock to hold water. Joseph was thrown into a pit by his brothers. The same happened to Jeremiah when he describes sinking down in the mud after he was put there for disagreeing with the prophet Pasher. How many of us know these feelings? On the one hand, that our suffering is a punishment, and on the other, that we are trapped and cannot escape through our own devices. Next, he takes us down to Avadon. Avadon is the place of destruction. It is the realm of ruin, a place where life, hope, and order are destroyed. You can think of it, if you know your New Testament terms, like Gehenna or the lake of fire. It is the deepest part of Sheol where we face the prospect of the annihilating power of God's judgment. How many of us have felt that in our own lives? How many of us think we've seen our hopes and dreams destroyed? Too many of us know this. And then we get to Neshia, or oblivion, which to me sounds like a terrifying place, a realm where memory, recognition, and covenantal blessing, God's relationship with the people, are absent. The only present thing is pain. He pictures the grave as not merely a physical resting place, but a realm where all earthly ties are dissolved and God's mighty acts cease to be celebrated. Suffering can make us feel forgotten. It isolates us, and we become a byword for whatever disease or condition we have. We lament that we used to be known as someone or something more than PTSD or cancer or someone in poverty. We long to be who we used to be or more than we were. And finally, the very bottom is choshek, or machoshek in construction, which is darkness, the complete and utter absence of God. He turns his face from us. Some of us feel this so acutely. We are no longer children of the light, but prisoners in the deepest darkness. Indeed, we are so abandoned that the only relationship we can maintain is with the pain and the prison that we cannot escape. And then, so ends the prayer of Heman. We do not know what answer, we do not know if he got an answer during his lifetime. We do not know if his body was healed and his relationships were restored. This is another truism in the Christian life. We don't always get the ending that we want. We may not always get the ending that we want, but we do have God, which is where when we read this text, we need to look at it with Easter eyes. We need to hear it with Easter ears, because in our beginning is our end. Yahweh Elohe Yeshuati. Yahweh Elohe Yeshuati, the Lord God of our salvation. Some of us this morning are battered by waves of suffering. Some of us feel like that we've been thrown in the waters, or the waters of God's wrath, or forced to walk through the fires of God's judgment alone. But Jesus, when we were tossed in the water, we never went under, because you're always on time. Jesus, when we go through the fire, you're right there beside us, because you were always on time. There's never been a day, there's never been a minute, there's never been a moment that you weren't in it, never been a time that you didn't see us through, God. So we, while lamenting, worship you. What we see now is from a place of darkness, what Tolkien would call eucatastrophe. Light from the blackest of darkness, and it flips. He takes us from the grave, from Sheol, because he will not abandon us to the realm of the dead. He declares to the grave that I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And he gives us life, and life more abundantly. Having taken our punishment on the cross, he pulls us out of the pit and out of the mud and mire, and sets our feet on a rock and gives us a firm place to stand. As we face Avadon, he says to us, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and neither will the flames kindle upon you. For I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And to Avadon, he says that death and its destruction has been swallowed up in his victory. When Neshia, oblivion, confronts us, Christ the Lord knows those who are his and that the Father has given to him, because his Father is greater than all of them. No one can snatch you out of God's hands. No one, no thing can snatch you out of God's hands, and nothing can separate you from the love of God. He reminds us that he holds us by his right hand. He guides us with his counsel, and afterwards, he will take us into glory. And finally, as we are trapped in darkness, God turns that darkness into light because the light of Christ shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Because even the darkness will be like day to him. And we can praise God because the Lord is our light and our salvation. And who shall we fear? No one, because we know and belong to Yahweh Elohe Yeshuati. Church, Christ pursues. Christ enters. The inhumanity of man could not stop him. The grave could not keep him. The gates of hell could not resist him. He enters into our sin and our suffering. If he forgives our sins, he can redeem our suffering. He enters into the tears of divorce. He enters into the guilt of addiction, into loneliness. He enters into the experience of our sins that have been forgiven, our experience of the consequences of our sins that have been forgiven, and reminds us that there is now therefore no condemnation in Christ for those who believe. He enters into the pain of losing a child, of losing a friend, of losing a parent, of losing a spouse. He is always with us, church, and always on time. He enters into our fear of the future, our fear of failure, our fear of dying. He is there when we look in the mirror and we are disgusted by the bodies we see. And he is there when the voices tell us that we are worthless and that our friends and family would be better off without us. He is there when our bodies fail, our memories fade, and our dreams fall by the wayside. He sometimes offers answer, but he always offers himself. We would be miserable with an answer and no Jesus. We are at peace with an answerer, but no answer. Church, do you know this God this morning? Do you know this Jesus? Do you know Yahweh, Elohe, Yeshuati? Don't leave here today without knowing him. Don't let the shame of either your sins or the depth of your suffering keep you from meeting Christ today. If you are sinking, reach out. It will not be the first time that Christ has saved someone sinking in the storms of life. I started by saying that I wanted to give you a rightly timed word. Part of that word is an invitation to lament. Some of you need to come up here after communion, and you need to find someone, and you need to bear your broken heart to God. Some of you need to repent. Some of you have been walking away from God and rebelling, like the children of Israel in Numbers 11, and you need to come back. And the good news is I may have offered you a timely word, but I know beyond knowing that God is here to offer you a timeless word. He is here to offer you the eternal word. He is here to offer you his son today, who came to earth, lived a perfect life, took on our sins and death to pay the penalty that we could not, and then rose from the dead so that we can know God and have peace with him. Seek him today. If you have a broken heart, I would welcome you to come and pray afterwards. If you want to know more about Jesus and the Holy Spirit is convicting you, I would ask you to come up to the same people. Please remember what Augustine says. God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. As we close, we are getting ready to celebrate Christ's death and resurrection and our connection to it as we come to the communion table this morning. But let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the blessings that you give us. We thank you for the truth of your word, even when it's a hard truth. God, we ask you for the brokenhearted today that they would turn to you, that they would turn to their brothers and sisters and be supported by them. Lord, for those who suffer with mental illness, that they would find someone that they can share their heart with, someone that would support them. We pray for those who are lost in sin. God, we ask you that you would break their hearts and bring them to you. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are, and we thank you for Psalm 88, that you see us when we are at our lowest point. We love you, Jesus.